The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Esther chapter 2. Of course, I would just really like to thank Ariel for bringing the dumb dog in and everybody seeing how cute the dog is and then thinking what a jerk I am. So anyway, all right, Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her or given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in the morning, she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shah Agaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the throne of grace. We thank you for the wonderful love that our great high priest has for us. Our name is written on his hands, graven on his heart. Father, we thank you that as he stands in heaven, he stands for us, stands in our place, interceding for us, able to save to the uttermost. And Father, we thank you for this time this afternoon. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray that you would help us And we pray, Father, even as we talked about this morning, that your word would run and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter actually introduces us to Esther and Mordecai and the great beauty pageant. And by the way, when I say the great beauty pageant, that's actually only partly true, all right? One commentator calls this chapter a Cinderella story, only seedier. Okay? So I have two titles for this sermon, actually. The first is The Heroes of the Story, ? But we could also call this sermon Between Two Worlds. So as it starts out, verses 1 to 4 actually is just concluding the events of chapter 1. And what we see is as the booze starts to wear off, Ahasuerus's anger subsides. He sobers up. And as he sobers up, he remembers Vashti. Okay? Now, when it says he remembers Vashti, what it's getting at is he thinks about what she had done, for sure. The text tells us that. He thinks about what he had decreed against her. The text tells us that. I would just remind you, though, that what he decreed against her was not his idea. It was the idea of those in his court. But when it says he remembered, the idea is that he remembered with a sense of regret. He was sad about what had transpired. But here's the reality, is that as sad as he may have been, he was trapped by his own decree. One commentator actually puts it like this: he's like the penitent drunk who wishes that certain decisions had not been made under the influence of alcohol, but now cannot undo what has been done. And so here he is, he's despondent, he's sad, he's remembering remembering the good old days with Vashti, of course, and he has some attendants who come up with a plan. Now this is really a remarkable thing if you think about it. Just think about this. Here's a group of young men. We know they're young men from the word that's used. And they come up with a plan to help cheer up the king. Here's the plan of the young men. Let's go on a nationwide search for the most beautiful women in the kingdom. Now, I know it's hard to imagine that young men might come up with a plan like that. And so again, Ahasuerus doesn't actually come up with this plan on his own, but he takes the advice, if you can believe it, of self-serving young men that are around him. Here's the criteria. She must have scored really high in her SATs. She must have multiple degrees. A conversationalist. Now, actually, they say, here's what we should do. Let's look for a beautiful virgin and then give massive beauty treatments, and then let the one who pleases the king most take Vashti's place. If you read slowly enough and you just sort of track with a little bit of sanctified imagination, you begin to realize that there's sort of a trend here. This empire is incredibly enamored with the most superficial things of humanity. They're enamored with the looks. They're enamored with appearances. It's quite interesting. Typically, when the Persian kings married, they actually looked for someone in nobility. But there's no mention here of nobility. There's no mention, of course, even of intelligence, or even maybe she could have a good character, or maybe she could hold her own in a conversation. None of that even comes into play as the criteria. The only criteria is this, that she is a beautiful virgin who can please the king. The king hears this proposal, and he thinks this is a marvelous idea. In fact, the matter, it says, pleased the king, and he did accordingly. And so what we start to notice about Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is his absolute lack of initiative, his absolute lack of wisdom, his utter uncritical acceptance of immature advice. And actually, as you see this person who would have been the most powerful person in the known world at that time, he is actually a laughable character because he is so incredibly shallow. I'm going to fix my remorse with a pretty woman. And notice, verse 3, it tells us that these women were to be gathered. The women were to be gathered and brought to Susa. Now, if you think about this, this is not... Hey, America's Got Talent is coming to town. We're holding auditions. Everybody line up who wants to be in this. This is not what was happening. What was happening is that those who were in control of the provinces were actually going out and gathering up the beautiful women. Imagine the beautiful women police show up at your house. And you have a beautiful daughter. She's taken away. That shouldn't surprise us. The ancient historian Herodotus tells us that every year in the Persian Empire, hundreds of young boys were gathered from the provinces, castrated, and turned into eunuchs to serve in the king's court. And so, these women, by the way, that would be gathered, they would actually have one chance. And I want you to understand what happens if they are the one that is not chosen. They will actually live the rest of their life in a harem with no prospect of husband or children. Now, no doubt for some, maybe even those that were in incredible poverty, this may have been a chance for a lifetime, but for others it would have seemed like a nightmare, in fact, even a death sentence. And so here is the picture that we get in these first four verses is that you have a powerful king and everybody in the kingdom is simply at his disposal. Then we get to verses 5 and 7. And here we meet the heroes of the story, and I'm using heroes lightly. The text says, now there was a Jew in Susa. The Hebrew Bible actually is quite emphatic. It reads, a Jew or a Judah man was in Susa, the citadel. Now, the Jews, after the time of the Babylonian invasion, it's been spread throughout all of the empire. And it says that his name was Mordecai. Now, what's interesting is that the name Mordecai is probably a Hebraized name for worshiper of Marduk. Okay. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that as an exile, his name was changed. Can you think of any other exiles whose names were changed? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay. So there's don't read anything into the name Mordecai, but certainly notice this. His Hebrew name is not given. Okay. Just his Babylonian name is given. And notice his family tree. He was the son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite. All right. Does anybody remember who Shammai was? When David was on the run, when his son actually tried to overthrow his kingdom, Shammai, from the family of Saul, walked along and threw stones and hurled curses at David and his men. Okay, you remember that? Now, you also might remember that one of David's men said, I can run over there and take the guy's head off if you want. And David, of course, said, no, maybe he's speaking on God's behalf. Okay? Now, before you get warm fuzzies in your heart over David's apparent kindness, I will remind you that as he's dying, he tells Solomon, remember Shammai who uttered curses against us. And of course, Shammai is restricted to the precincts of Jerusalem, actually ends up leaving without approval, and Solomon kills him. Okay. Now, so Shammai is not like a great guy in the Old Testament, but notice son of Kish, which is Saul's family, a Benjamite. And this is going to actually prove to be really important later. And let me just give you a little teaser here, and that is Mordecai does way better than Saul could have ever dreamed of. He'd been taken into exile. In all likelihood, it's probably his family that would have been taken into exile, because if it was Mordecai himself, he'd have been about 120 years old at this point. And so here his family is taken into exile. And of course, who was taken into exile in those first early waves of the Babylonian deportation? It was the nobility. And so Mordecai is probably just, he's probably not the janitor. He's probably one that comes from a Jewish nobility. And by the way, he's at the gate, which indicates that he's probably a bureaucrat or some sort of administrator in the Persian kingdom. The text tells us then that he's bringing up his younger cousin, Hadassah. Her Jewish name is given, Hadassah. And then her Persian name, Esther. And so Esther is an orphan, and she is really, 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 really beautiful. The name Hadassah, which is really a beautiful name, isn't it? Hadassah. Joyce Baldwin says, in prophetic symbolism, the word means myrtle, like myrtle tree, okay? And the myrtle would replace the briars and the thorns of the desert, so depicting the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. In other words, it is very possible that her Jewish parents gave her a wonderful Hebrew name that spoke of a future hope that the people of God might have. Her name Esther is for the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. All right, but here's Esther and Mordecai, and you can see from this introduction that they are both a part of two different worlds. There is very clearly a sense of being a part, they're exiles, so they are a part of a Jewish world, but they're also a part of a Persian world. And now with this search for Miss Persia underway, and Esther's beauty already accentuated, you know what's going to happen. They're looking for beautiful women. Here's Esther, beautiful of form and face, and now there is a collision course that has been set. And the collision course is going to be between these two worlds. And what happens when you are in two worlds and you're on a collision course? There comes a point where the collision demands a decision. Which world am I really a part of? Young people, you'll face that again and again and again. Old people, you'll face it again and again and again. The story then takes a turn, and in verse 8, we see, now by the way, notice verse 8, it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, many young ladies were gathered to the citadel in Susa in the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace. And then notice verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus. Now here's an interesting detail about the story, and that is there's no detail. There's no sense of Mordecai or Esther's response. You have no way of knowing from reading the story, was this going to be a torturous nightmare for poor Esther, or was this a dream come true? There's nothing in the text that says anything about their response, and we are told absolutely nothing. Which, of course, leaves you wondering, what was Esther thinking? What was Mordecai thinking? Then we find out that Esther actually finds favor with the chief eunuch, all right? So the chief eunuch is going to be a very high official in the kingdom, but he's still a eunuch. And Esther actually is brought under Haggai's care, and just like Joseph before her, and just like Daniel before her, she wins the favor of the person who is put immediately over her in charge. There's a little hint, though, that this favor is not just everybody likes Esther. She finds chesed in the sight of Haggai. Chesed is, of course, that term that is used in an overwhelming sense of God's covenant loyal love for his people. Here, it's obviously not that, but it is an interesting choice of words, perhaps indicating that the very favor that she finds is not just favor because she's a wonderful, appealing person, but rather it is the very favor of God that is upon her. Esther, no doubt, shows herself to be shrewd. Esther, no doubt, wins favor. Esther, no doubt, starts to fit in. And in fact, one commentator, Ian Duguid, says she was willing to let the empire define her reality. Resistance was not high on her program at this point. On the contrary, she seemed content, even eager, to be assimilated. She finds so much favor in Haggai's sight. She is so wonderfully appealing, no doubt charming, wonderful personality. Haggai actually fast tracks her in the beauty and diet treatments. She doesn't have to wait at the end of the line or wherever she was in the line. Actually, Haggai just moves her right up. And right away, you actually are struck with the contrast between Esther and Daniel. Daniel, of course, is brought into the king's court to be trained, and he refuses the king's food. Esther doesn't seem to have any problem with the Persian diet. And so here, she's given an entourage of attendants, and she gets the very best digs in the harem. And by the way, all of this actually works for her advantage in this great contest. But in verses 10 and 11, you end up having Esther and Mordecai's little secret. Esther keeps to herself her ethnicity and her place of origin. And this, of course, is under Mordecai's direction. Now, here's the interesting question, is why did Mordecai actually tell her, keep your ethnicity, keep the fact that you are Jewish to yourself, don't tell anybody? There's actually no evidence that there was any kind of widespread anti-Semitism in the Persian Empire. The anti-Semitism is actually going to come from Haman himself, right? And in fact, when Ahasuerus finds out, you don't see the same anti-Semitism that drives Haman. And so the question is, what was the point of him telling Esther, make sure you don't tell anybody that you're Jewish? He could have been just trying to avoid any kind of prejudice at any level. But what did it look like? Probably something like this. How do you hide your Jewishness? You avoid being kosher. Don't do anything, Esther, that makes you stand out as a Jewish woman. And so Mordecai then is seen anxiously walking back and forth every day to kind of check on her. And of course, he's at the gate, which indicates a level of authority or some position. And then we get to that wonderful romantic moment, right, where Esther's going to have her evening with the king. I do have to remember that we have children present. This is not a good story. This is not the kind of Bible movie that you make for kids. The beauty treatments are described, and they're actually quite extravagant, right? You have 2 6-month phases. Okay? So could you imagine, you know, you go, you know, to the beauty spa. I mean, I don't know how long you stay there, but I doubt it's 6 months. And so Matthew Henry actually makes this wonderful observation. He says, even those who were masterpieces by nature, must yet have all this help from art to recommend them to a vain and carnal mind. Okay. Now, J. Vernon McGee used to say, if you need to paint the barn, paint the barn. But this is a little excessive. And so the young ladies, when the young lady's turn is up, this is verses 13 and 14, she could take whatever she wanted from the harem to the palace for her night with the king. Okay, and notice, nothing is specified here, but most commentators think that what this means is she had the freedom to take in jewelry or her favorite lingerie or even aphrodisiac foods, and then she was returned to the harem of concubines where she stayed unless she was summoned again by name. By the time Esther gets there, the king will have slept with over 1,000 women. What are the chances he remembers anybody's name? And so, the end of this verse, writes Deborah Reed, suggests a rather depressing fate for each woman. You can actually feel the tension building in the story. So when Esther's turn comes around, she goes to Haggai. And of course, as the chief eunuch, this guy knows what's going on. This guy knows what's going on in the king's court. This guy knows the king. And so Esther actually just takes whatever he suggests, showing actually a particular shrewdness on Esther's part. She'd won the approval of absolutely everyone around her, everyone who saw her. She was the kind of person that everybody loved, and she relies on Haggai's recommendation. And the conversation might well have gone something like this. I don't know what to take. I'm just a poor Jewish girl. What do you think? Well, the king likes this, and the king likes this, and the king likes this. She's taken in the 10th month in the 7th year of his reign. Do you know what that means? That means that Esther goes into the king 4 years after Vashti had been vanquished from the kingdom. And as I said, there had been already over 1,000 women for their one-night auditions. It's a seedy story. There's nothing romantic about it at all. In fact, it's not just seedy, it makes you just scratch your head. The ways of God are utterly strange. That night comes, and verse 17. The next morning, Persian newspapers everywhere, all throughout the empire, we have a winner. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that the text tells us the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and hesed with him more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so here's this absolutely amazing scene. So night after night, they bring these women in, and then they bring in Esther, and the next morning, there's no need to bring anybody else in because the king is in love. It's a marriage made in heaven. He loves Esther more than all the other women. By the way, do you know what that means? Yes, he finds her attractive. And yes, she pleased him. And she's charming and she's wonderful. And so his heart is going out after her, unlike any of the other women. She finds favor and hesed with him. She makes this incredible impression. And she skips the custody of Shah-Ash-Gaz, who's actually running the second, let's just say the secondary harem, those who are sitting the bench for a while, and Esther just goes straight to the altar. It's an amazing scene. The king is so smitten that he ends up throwing this big Esther banquet. Okay. By the way that the story starts. The king's having his banquet. Vashti's having her own banquet with her friends. This banquet is the king throwing a big party for Esther. So he's absolutely smitten by her, and he declares a holiday for all the provinces, right? So it's, hey, it's Esther Day. And by the way, it's probably a suspension of all taxes as well, a big tax break, right? So if you were the Persian king, that would be the way to actually like throw a holiday. Okay, nobody has to pay taxes on Tuesday. Yay, it's Esther Day. And then gifts were given. He's sending gifts out to people because he's so excited. And people are getting like Amazon notices in their email. Hey, you got something from King Xerxes. He wants you to have a $100 gift card. And so here's all this joy and happiness going on in the kingdom. And then we read these words. When the Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was standing at the gate. So here's Mordecai, he's outside and he's seeing all of this going on. And of course, he's wondering what is going on. And verse 20, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. It's almost anticlimactic. Here you have this great holiday. Right? I mean, could you imagine just like, hey, no April 15th this year, it's Esther Day, and everybody's excited, and there's Mordecai just waiting. By the way, Mordecai waiting at the gate eagerly for any information is a providential detail that will be used by God to save the nation. So here's how the story ends. Esther still didn't tell anybody she was Jewish. That's how it ends. She's loyal to Mordecai. She hides her identity. And at this point in the story, you have to actually just scratch your head. So here's what we should take away. First of all, it is a huge mistake to try to sanitize the story. The rabbis have a very long tradition of trying to sanitize the story. Mordecai and Esther both are caught between two worlds, between their Jewish identity and their Persian identity, and in this collision, the Persian identity wins. There's absolutely no doubt that at this point in the story, Esther, as the heroine of the story, is not maintaining her Jewish identity, which means that she's not maintaining or keeping dietary laws. If she wasn't keeping dietary laws, do you think she was fastidious to observe the Sabbath? And by the way, she just did what the law of God had prohibited time and time again. She intermarried with a pagan. And so there's absolutely no really glorious upside to either Esther or Mordecai in this story. And so instead of trying to salvage Esther by extolling her piety or her virtue or her morality, I say not so fast. And by the way, just forget it. One commentator, Brian Gregory, actually has a wonderful observation in terms of the application. There's no doubt Esther had compromised. There's no doubt. We always have the choice to obey. It may have made Esther's life incredibly hard. It may have even led to her death, but you always have the choice to obey. She compromised, plain and simple. And the fact that Mordecai actually, yes, he's anxious and he wants to find out what's happening, but understand this, Mordecai knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what Esther has had to do. And so here is this picture of these two people that we hold up in biblical history, Esther and Mordecai. Oh, now, thanks be to God, things will get a little better down the road. But understand this, at this point in the story, the heroes are not heroic. Plain and simple. the heroes are compromisers who have made awful decisions. Here's what we need to hear. God always requires obedience from his people, right? God never excuses compromise. It's not as if God says, well, I realize you were in a really tough spot and obeying me or obeying the devil was really tough and you obeyed the devil. So, you know, I get it. That doesn't fit in to God's vocabulary. He always requires obedience and he never excuses compromise. And so here we are as God's people and we should live our lives with our identity in Jesus Christ being first and foremost. Is that not right? As aliens and strangers, as those who have been redeemed, we should actually live our lives in this culture as exiles with our identity in Christ first and foremost out in front of everybody. But here's the reality. We often fail. Sometimes we are like Abraham, not father of the faithful, but liar Abraham. Sometimes we're like David, not the man after God's own heart, but the man with a wicked heart. And sometimes we're like Peter, not Rockman Peter, but like Simon, Simon Peter, denying Jesus. And so as we sit here today, it's really easy to go through the first 20 verses of Esther chapter 2 and say, man, I can't believe it. First of all, they had a chance to return. They didn't take it. And now they're actually compromising all over the place. And I just want to stop and just say, how many times have we compromised? How many times have we downplayed or even just outright hid our identity as Christians? Maybe. Maybe you know what it is to be tempted to adopt the sexual standards of our culture. Maybe you know what it is to be a believer who married an unbeliever and you knew better. Maybe you know what it is to live for a career instead of Christ and now you're stuck. Anybody feel that? But here's the good news. We believe in a Redeemer who really redeems not the good, but the bad. We believe in a Redeemer who is always at work, even in the messy sides of his people's lives. And so I ask you this very honest question this afternoon. Do you believe in grace which not only forgives our deepest sins, but also refuses to allow us to derail God's purposes in our life? It is one thing to be able to say, I believe in grace that is greater than all my sin. It is another thing to say, and that same grace is the grace that will keep me and will keep me from derailing God's purposes. Esther and Mordecai don't have a clue what's going on in chapter 2. They're just compromising. They're just trying to survive. They're just trying to be a part of a Persian world that they look at as this is the world in which we live. This is our existence. And so as you look at chapter 2, the heroes of the story are not heroes, but God is. And his grace is greater than their sin, and his grace is greater than our sin. And his purposes are more powerful than our failures. I think Esther and Mordecai will come to appreciate the fact that the purposes of God cannot be derailed. And so where does this chapter leave us? It leaves us with simply this. Turn to him with a grateful heart. Right? Rest in his grace. Grace that is greater than any of our sin. And this is not just a matter of, hey, keep doing what you're doing, but rest in his grace. Stop trying to live in between two worlds. Some of you actually just need to hear that today. God's grace is abundant, and it's abundant enough to forgive you of all of your sins, but it is also abundant enough to say to you, stop trying to live between two worlds. Stop trying to have your one foot in Christianity and the other foot in this world. Stop compromising. Stop trying to be the hero of your own story. And let Christ be the hero of your story. And let him be the redeemer of your ruined life. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these two Old Testament characters, Father, we see more of ourselves in them than we would like to. But Father, we pray that you would help us not to be deluded or self-deceived. Help us just to see what we are and who we need. Father, we pray especially today for our young people. We pray, Father, that you would have great mercy upon them as they feel so much pressure to compromise and to live between two worlds. Father, we pray for those of us who are not all that young anymore. Remind us of the same lessons. And Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true hero of our stories. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up your countenance and give you peace. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.